I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're coming to the end this morning of the first major section, the first eight chapters of the second. So let me start over. The second great section of Romans, the first eight chapters, Paul's been talking about the gospel and the wrath of God is being revealed, and yet the righteousness of God comes and God justifies the ungodly. That's the gospel, as a pure gift of grace. And then Paul, from chapters 9 through 11, is dealing with the issue of Jewish unbelief. And has God been unfaithful? Has God failed in some way? And Paul has been wrestling with that and coming to the conclusion that God has not failed, because God cannot fail. But he quotes from the Old Testament over and over again to show that what is happening is exactly what God had foretold would happen. And now we're wrapping up that conversation in Romans chapter 11 as Paul looks back over the ways of God, the working of God in human history, and the nature, the character of God as the all-wise and knowing God, the inscrutable God, and ends in this doxology of praise. And so we're going to be looking particularly at verses 34 through 36. Let's give our attention to God's word this morning. And we'll begin reading verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. God in heaven, these are precious words. Give us ears to hear them and hearts to delight in the wonder of our God. And Lord, just draw us to worship as Paul was drawn to worship and to trust in you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. As you maybe know, Johann Sebastian Bach, great composer of the 18th century, was a devoted Lutheran, and he took the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 very seriously, where Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And so Johann made that his sort of mission statement as he was writing music. He said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." It'd be wonderful if someone would share that with musicians today. The aim and final end of all music is the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. When Bach would begin writing a new composition, he would take, the first thing he would do, he'd have this blank piece of paper, and he would write up in the top corner, JJ. It stands for Jesu Iua, Jesus help me. And that's how he began a composition. And as you know, at the end of the composition, when it was finished, he would write, sign off, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. It's a wonderful illustration of how to live a God-honoring life. It'd be wonderful if the first thing that we did when we rolled out of bed in the morning is write JJ on the blank manuscript of a new day. Jesus, help me. Recognizing that we are completely dependent upon Him and that our desire is to serve Him by His power. And then at the end of the day, as you roll back into bed to whatever you were able to accomplish that day, by the grace of God, you would just write SDG over it. To God alone be the glory. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's a wonderful way to live the Christian life. Well, to live like that, we need to be people who are saturated with a consciousness about God. David Wells, as I've said before, one of the things that I remember him saying that really impressed me is he just said the reality of God rests lightly upon the American church. The reality of God rests lightly. We need to be people who are being formed by the character and the nature of God. And that's what Paul is leading us in these verses. He's been exalting in the wisdom and the power and the knowledge of God. He's been just glorifying God for the inscrutable nature of His ways, that God's beyond our ability to figure out. He's vastly beyond our comprehension. William Cowper wrote, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain." We're not going to be able to figure it out. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain in his time, in his way. But for now, God lets us know the secret things belong to me. The revealed things belong to us and to our children. And God has his own reasons and purposes in this. J.I. Packer says, "The truth is that God, in his wisdom, to make us humble and keep us humble, and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we would like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the church and in our own lives." He's hidden just about everything. The things that we would like to know. Why this? Why not that? And God does this for his own good reasons, to humble us, to keep us humble, and to teach us how to live by faith, how to live trusting in God, even when we don't understand God, to live in the confidence that though we don't understand, we can't see, we can't figure it out, we know enough of God and his wisdom and power and love that we can live with peace and hope. And Paul is continuing this theme as he raises these questions in verses 34 and 35. And in these questions, we're going to see the glorious sufficiency of God and the glorious freedom of God and see why that matters. Let's just begin with God's glorious sufficiency. Verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Now, when we think of a counselor, we probably think of someone who's going to offer you therapy. But when Paul thinks of a counselor, he's thinking of an advisor. These would be the men that the king would gather around him. This would be the president's cabinet. Wise people who have expertise in certain areas of knowledge and fields where the king who doesn't, or the president who doesn't have that same experience or knowledge can ask them for their input. We have advisors in our own life. We have financial advisors to help us navigate how to deal with our wealth in an appropriate way. We have doctors who are advisors how to deal with our health in good, appropriate ways. We have friends who help us navigate the road of life. These are people we look to, we rely on. And the question that Paul is asking is, well, who does that for God? To whom does God turn when he has a thorny problem to solve? Where does God go to get good advice? Does he have some holy angels that he gathers as part of a heavenly council, a trusted advisors? Does he go to Gabriel maybe or Michael and ask them what they think he ought to do? And to ask the question, of course, is to answer it. It's a rhetorical question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. No one. Who has been God's counselor? Well, God doesn't have counselors. Doesn't have advisors. And the reason is perfectly simple. It's because God in his own being is perfectly wise and gloriously omniscient. There's nothing he doesn't know. He doesn't have thorny problems. Because he sees everything from the end from the beginning, because he's ordained all things the end from the beginning. He knows every reality and every potential reality. And he knows the perfect means to attain the highest and best ends for the glory of his own name and the eternal joy of his people. So, in the fullest and most glorious sense of the phrase, God's got this. I have to confess that phrase used to sound to me a little flippant. God's got this. I didn't think a lot about it. And then Randy got cancer. And I walked into Randy's house one day, and Randy had a t-shirt on, big letters that said, "God's got this." And it didn't seem flippant anymore. It seemed absolutely true. God actually does have the whole world in his hands. And God's got our life, in truth, in his hands. It's glorious to know that God has this, that God doesn't have or need counselors. I'm thrilled that God's not like me or like you, that he's vastly above and beyond our ability to comprehend, and that God knows exactly what he's doing, and that every single decision that God makes flows from the infinite riches of his wisdom and knowledge and love. And that fact, you see, is what allows us to stand in the times of trial and grief when we don't get it. See, Paul is quoting here, these questions come from the Old Testament. Paul, in verse 34, is quoting from Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 is written in a time of national trial and grief. Isaiah has been prophesying for the first 39 chapters of the book, the judgment of God on the nations around Israel and on Israel for her persistent rebellion, idolatry, and unbelief. God is going to judge them. And when the people of God hear that in their day, they assume that God is being unfaithful to them. They assume that God is abandoning them, being unfaithful to his covenant. And so Isaiah will mention that in verse 27 of chapter 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God? You've been there in spirit, if not vocally, right? There have been times when you thought God's just dropped the ball. God's not paying attention. God has disregarded me. But see, they're judging, and we judge God by what we assume and what we can kind of put together in our tiny little minds. And so Isaiah, God through Isaiah, reminds Israel of who he actually is. They need to be reminded of the true glory of their God. And so verse 9 of chapter 40, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. And you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. That's what Israel needs when they are thinking small thoughts of God and when his providence doesn't make sense. That's what we need when we don't understand the ways of God and we're tempted to judge him in some way with failure. We just need to see the truth about God again. And that's where Isaiah speaks these words which Paul quotes. Verse 13 of chapter 40. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He's God. So when you run up against inscrutability in the providence of your life, well, you've just bumped up against God. You've met God. And that's not a place to then shrink him down or try in your small mind to make sense of it. It's just a place to say, God is the everlasting God. You see, Israel assumed the worst about God because they assumed that he was like them. And so they judged him by human sense. But he's not like them. He's not like us. He's God, the everlasting God. And he's infinitely wise, and his understanding is beyond anyone's capacity to fathom. And that's actually a truth where we can find shelter and peace when we come into those places where we don't understand. And so the chapter concludes, Isaiah chapter 40 concludes with, "They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The people who have a grasp of the reality of God and are willing to allow God to be God, even when their own life is inscrutable, the ways of God and their life are beyond understanding, when people are willing to simply allow God to be God and trust His wisdom and knowledge, then you can run and not be weary and walk and not faint. God's got this. Is your life in shambles? God's got it. God has this. Where in your life do you need to apply this truth? What worry or fear? Do you need to take the reality of God, who He is, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and love, and apply that very specifically to what you worry about, what you fear, what you're facing? Because that's what it's for. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, and He's perfectly, gloriously sufficient to act as God and to serve His purposes and fulfill His promises. And Paul goes on to speak of our confidence in that when he speaks about God's glorious freedom. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's from the book of Job. Job's wrestling with the ways of God, isn't he? Why is he doing what he's doing? And this truth just reminds us that God is doing what he's doing because he's being faithful to who he is. He's not indebted to someone. He's not paying someone off the side. What's one of the things that people struggle with when it comes to politicians? Well, one of the things that's hard is because politicians will be on the campaign trail and they'll make all these promises to get your vote, and then they get to Washington and suddenly all the promises seem to float on down the river, and they end up doing things that they said they never would do. And how did that happen? They're not just malicious people. Well, what happens is that campaigns cost money, and so people give large amounts of money, and they expect there to be some benefit from their investment. And so Mr. or Mrs. Politician has some very powerful and important and necessary people in his life that he needs to keep happy. And that's why he breaks his promises. He owes the giver. He's indebted to the giver. Well, God is not like that. There are no external constraints upon God whatsoever, not particularly the constraint of debt. He's not indebted to anyone other than himself. Which means then that all of God's ways, all of God's works flow from one source: God's own perfect nature. That everything God does is rooted either in His perfect justice, or it's rooted in His steadfast love, or in His infinite grace or mercy. It's all flowing from God's own being. He does nothing because He is under some external constraint. God is always perfectly free to act in perfect accord with His name, with His purposes, and with His promises. That is delightful. You don't know a person who's that free. Isn't it beautiful that God is no man's debtor? He's just God in all of His glory and all of His fullness and all His perfection, and everything He does always comes from that source. This also means that God is always the giver, never the receiver. It's where many people get God wrong. People think that they do their Christian duty, they live their Christian life, they try to keep their nose clean and go to church and give a little money, and they expect that God then owes them something. Even if they never verbalize it, you see it come out when, in the bitterness when God does something they didn't expect. That God owed me something different. He owed me something more, something better. Well, it's perfectly understandable. It's just perfectly not true. God is always the giver. He's never the debtor. That means that in your relationship with God, you are always the recipient. You're always getting, always receiving, right? As the Bible says, what do you have that you did not receive? You exist by God's will and power, or you wouldn't be here. You continue to live day by day by God's sustaining hand, and the moment He removes that hand, your days are done. You eat God's food, you breathe God's air, you bask in God's sunshine. Every blessing you've ever enjoyed or will enjoy in this life comes freely from Him. He owes you none of it. I have to take this to heart. I have a habit of complaining about the weather. I can blame my farming background, but it's actually just my Adamic background. Born in sin. And my wife is very good at reminding me, God gave us this miserable day. And He does not owe us sunshine. Can we just agree on that? He doesn't owe us 70 degrees in sunshine. He doesn't owe us anything. 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 He's God. He's always the giver. We're always the recipient. And as much as that is true in life in general, it's vastly more true when it comes to salvation, or equally true, let's say it that way. Every single aspect of our salvation is gift. So Hodge says this, men are justified not on the ground of their own merit, but the merit of Christ. They are sanctified not by the power of their own good purposes, but by the Spirit of God. They are chosen and called to eternal life, not on the grounds of anything in them, but according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God, therefore, is the Alpha and Omega of salvation, beginning and end. The creature has neither merit nor power. I think that's wonderful. We have no merit and no power in the things of salvation. It's all of God. God is the giver, we are the recipient, and God gets all the glory all the time. And that's where Paul goes, right? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. That's not a minor theme for Paul. You find this weaving its way through his letters. It's the way he thinks about the world and about life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 6, Paul writes, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He says it again in Colossians 1, 6, talking about Jesus. By Him all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. The entire universe is God designed, God dependent, and God directed. It's all about Him. Just got to stick that in our pipe and smoke it for a bit. Rick Warren wrote a very popular book about 25 years ago now. The first line was excellent. The first line of his book was, "It's not about you." And I remember when I read that, I just sat back and laughed. It was just a nice little knock on the head. Van Dyke, it's not about you. It's one of the most critical paradigm shifts of the Christian faith. Our native fallen way of thinking about life and about the world is through these profoundly self-oriented, self-centered, self-exalting lens. It's absolutely about us. And the Bible just calls that, it's just another way of describing sheer blindness. If you look at life and you look at the world as though it were actually about you, you're just blind. You're not seeing correctly. It's not about you. It's not about you. Ever see a three-year-old throw a tantrum because he's mad that the world doesn't operate on his principles? And you just realize, this little guy doesn't recognize it's not about him. And he can do twirlies, stand on his head in the middle of the grocery store, and, you know, it's embarrassing, but it makes utterly no difference about how the world's going to operate. That's true for 30-year-olds, too, and 60-year-olds. It's not about us. Why is that the case? Well, Paul says, because every single thing is from God and through God and to God. Everything's from Him. The world exists because God called it into being. John 1 verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If Jesus didn't make it, it doesn't exist. And that fact is an essential building block of the Christian religion. That's just not one of the truths. That's a foundational truth. It's how the Bible begins, right? What's the first sentence? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And every sentence that follows that first sentence is built on it. Everything else in Scripture is built on, is founded on that foundational truth that God made everything. And this is the foundational fact, you see, that establishes the obligation of every single person in the world to give glory and thanks to God. You can confidently meet any person, I don't care what their religion is, and say, you owe worship and gratitude and honor to God. You owe Him that. And they'll say, well, I don't believe in your God. You can say, I understand. You were made by my God. And because He created you and everything you have, you owe Him honor and thanks and worship. And the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven precisely because people don't give Him those things. We owe Him those things because He made all things. But not only are things created by God, the events of life are determined by God. He orders the events of history. He has the heart of the king in His hands. So you'll never see or experience some event that is happening outside of the perfect wisdom and knowledge and care of God. Now that's just where our brains just run into inscrutability. How in the world does killing 6 million Jews in World War II, how does that fit? How does the devastating things happening in our world today, people being slaughtered in Nigeria just because they're Christians, how does that fit? I don't know. I'm not God. But when you go and ask God, and if He deigns to tell you, you are not going to be disappointed with the answer. You're going to fall on your face and worship. And that's what Paul calls us to do. You see, the knowledge and wisdom of God and His glorious sufficiency and freedom, the truth of all that He is, it doesn't make life easy. It doesn't remove the heartache. But it establishes a foundation for hope and peace, because everything is coming to me. The events of my life come not by... Did I knock it off? You there? Okay, excellent. So, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, right, things happen to us not by chance, but by what? Our Father's heavenly hand. I once read a short devotional by a woman who was struggling with infertility, and I was just struck by the honesty and her faith in God. Her name was Debbie Trickett. She writes this: "Nothing else in my life has been as baffling to me as not being able to conceive a child. My emotions hide even from myself, spilling out in tears of sadness or anger at the most inopportune times. There have been no days of real clarity,
No times when a light has come on to show the way, not even a little. But the mysteries and marvelous mercy of God has convinced me of one thing in all of this. It is dark because I am in that deep, hidden place under God's wing. Why is it dark? Because you're under his wing. And he's not determined to give you the reasons right now. But he's asking you to trust in his care. And friends, we can do that because God is God. And our life is never an accident, but is being directed by the hand of a sovereign Lord. Everything is from him, and everything is through him, and everything is to him. Who holds this world together? Jesus does. Who writes the pages of history? Jesus does. Who's ordering the events of your life? Jesus is. The same Jesus who went to the cross. The hands that hold you really do have nails, scars in them. They really do. And those scars are for you. God is not playing with your life. And you can take the tears and the heartache, you can take it all to him. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And he promises to give us rest. And the rest will be resting in the reality and the knowledge of God. That's the rest. Not that we got it all figured out, but that God is God, and God is good, and that's sufficient. And that God gets all the glory. Somehow, isn't that amazing in our lives and the messes that we make and the tragedies we experience, that God gets the glory? And that's the deepest desire of a Christian. Hodge says again, it's the tendency of all truth to exalt God and to humble the creature. And it is characteristic of true piety to feel that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should be given to God. It's the deepest desire. If the Holy Spirit is in you, at the end of the day, when you finally lay it all down, the one desire, the one wish of a Christian is, Lord, in some small way, let my little life magnify your name. Don't need it to be in big, flashy ways, but in some way. Don't let me waste all the gifts you've given to me. So the glory goes anywhere but to God. Let my life count in some way that God is magnified. And the song that we'll be singing in heaven is exactly the song here, right? From him, to him, through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. To him be the glory forever. That's going to be the song of heaven. Let's sing it right now. Let's sing it in life. Let's begin each day, Jesus, help me, and end each day, glory be to God alone. It's all about him, and he's got this. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, how glorious and beautiful and majestic and mighty. We just bow down and worship. Your ways are inscrutable. Your understanding, no one can fathom. Your ways are past finding out. And yet, oh God, you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, who went to a cross to bear our sin, to raise us to life, to make us your children and heirs of heaven. Father, I just pray this morning that we could receive this truth about the glory of God as God and rest in it. Lord, some of us this morning are in despair because our life feels like it's falling apart, or we're afraid of a diagnosis that we've received or might receive, or what might happen to our kids. And we see difficulty and heartache all around us. And we've lost our peace and we've lost our joy, and we don't know how to be content. And oh God, please help us to behold our God, to see your glory, and to be able to trust in you in a foundational way, so that our life, Lord, in some small way can redound to your glory, not by the things we accomplish, but by the trust and the faith that you give to us And that we can sing, even in the darkness, that God is good and God is God. And we know that in some way, at the end of the day, it'll all be for His glory. He knows what He's doing. And we'll give You the thanks forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing the Romans doxology. Let's worship the Lord. God's people said.
Amen.
Just a reminder of the forum at 11:15. Now as you go, receive the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.